letter, ultimately. It's written to seven congregations in Asia Minor as its first audience, but it also has some prophetic elements to it, and most of it is apocalyptic in character. We talked about that. Lots of metaphoric language, lots of numerical speculation, this interplay of vision and interpretation. We noted a couple of weeks ago, especially the outcome that John, and by extension, the Holy Spirit who is inspiring John to write, we noted especially the outcome that John expects to result in the lives of those who experience this book. Blessed. Everybody say blessed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That gets to be me. And blessed are those who hear it. That gets to be you. And take it to heart, right? Take it to heart, right? Take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. We spoke last week about this opening vision that John has described in chapter 1. He's greeted the churches to whom he is writing. He has celebrated the greatness of God, and particularly, I think, he's made sure to note the primacy and the authority of Jesus in his praise, describing Jesus particularly as the faithful witness. That's an important phrase. The firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right, so question, who is in charge? That's about 60% of you. Come on, who's in charge? All right, remember that when you turn on Fox News or CNN or Rush Limbaugh or whoever you're listening to these days, all right? Who gets to be in charge? Yeah, there you go. The ruler of the kings of the earth. And John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, hears a voice, and when he turns to see the source, he sees instead seven golden lampstands, and walking among the seven lampstands, someone like a son of man. And John describes him, this full-length robe and a golden sash and hair white as wool, and white like wool and as white as snow, and eyes of blazing fire, and his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand, John said, he held seven stars. Later we learned that those are seven angels of the churches that John writes to. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. You ever look straight at the sun? Difficult, isn't it, right? But that's how John describes his face is like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. So John sees before him, as he turns to hear the source of this voice, he sees before him the one who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John sees the exalted Christ. John sees our great high priest. And as chapter 2 tells us, as the great high priest, Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands, these seven churches to whom John is writing. Just as Israel's priests would care for the lamps in the tabernacle and later in the temple to make sure their wicks were trimmed and their oil was supplied, Jesus does the same among these churches. The one out of whose mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword, words of judgment, yes, but words of life, cares for these churches by offering them a life-giving word. We're going to see if in just a few moments this morning we can summarize what Jesus says to these churches. We noted last Sunday how the pattern of communication is the same for each church, though the content is slightly different in each case. Jesus begins by speaking to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." So obviously there's much to like about this congregation of the church at Ephesus. There are significant good deeds. There's hard work. There's perseverance. There's a high regard for and a guarding of sound doctrine, of orthodoxy. And yet, God says, that Jesus says here, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, with that last sentence, probably what is in mind here, the practices of the Nicolaitans, has to do with a Gnostic heresy. That's not a word we use all the time. Gnostic. It's G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, if you want to look it up, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. But Gnostics, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, or last week, I think, would have been among those who elevated the status of angels really as spiritual intermediaries alongside Christ. How many of you know Jesus is our access to the Father and we don't need to take seven steps to get there, right? All right, so more generally and more important for our discussion is just the recognition that there is so much that is right with the church at Ephesus, but so much to lament in what is missing. You've gotten this right, Jesus says. You've gotten this right. You've gotten this right. But you're missing the kind of love you had at first. And it's clear to see that that love is missing because you're not doing the things you did at first. Three things. Consider, repent, and do the things you did at first. I hate to only just touch on this passage because how many of you know this is a heyday for preachers, right? Ever heard a sermon on this one? I mean, hey, you can preach this puppy. I'll simply observe that there are reasons to suggest that it wasn't just their love for God that was lacking, but their love for one another. Jesus said what? By this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you build a great building. If you give lots of money. Right? If you dress nice. No. Jesus said, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And let's be honest, is there anything much more difficult than that? And the solution was not to feel more love, but to do the things you did at first. The solution is not found not in drumming up warm emotions, but in taking right actions. Here's a thought. Acts of love toward one another are as important as feelings of love towards God our Redeemer. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we probably won't take time to mention it each time we read one of those little snippets. But the promises associated with every one of these to the one who is victorious statements promise those tie to promises given later on throughout the book of Revelation. Smyrna is the second church. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Remember when President Bush described the axis of evil and got a lot of hot water for that from some folks? Jesus says here, I know those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days for a limited time. Be faithful. Everybody say, be faithful. Even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Smyrna is one of two churches about which the Lord offers no real criticism. Their external situation is bleak. They are marked by afflictions and poverty. But their internal status is marked by abundance. They are subject to the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. And John might be referencing here Jews who have betrayed their own identity as God's people, preferring instead kind of an easier go in a predominantly pagan city. But Jesus has a challenge and a promise for these believers at Smyrna. Do not be afraid. Be faithful even to the point of death. I'll give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the, everybody say at all. That's a good phrase, isn't it? By the second death. Amen. Pergamum receives a word from the Lord next. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. The city of Pergamum served as a provincial capital. Had an imposing acropolis, an elevated area of land that became the site of a number of not only official buildings for the city, but also religious temples. Particularly, there was in Pergamum a tremendous altar to the god Zeus, and then a towering temple built for the celebration, for the worship, really, of the Roman emperors. Remember that we said last week that I think probably the primary motivation for the writing of Revelation was likely this rising tide of emperor worship in Rome. The deification of the emperors, where the emperor would be worshipped as God. And probably because it's this provincial capital and there are these temples there, this is why Pergamum gets labeled as the place where Satan has his throne and the place where Satan lives. I mean, those are strong words, right? Yet you, Jesus says to them, remain true to my name. I just want to give you a heads up to look for phrases like that. We started with the faithful witness early in our reading today. For phrases like the one that describe Antipas here, my faithful witness. This is a central theme throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation, as we've said, is about where your loyalties lie in difficult days and about who remains a faithful witness through it all, just as Jesus was a faithful witness. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about them in the Gnostic heresy a minute ago. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You got all this great stuff going on. You've remained true. You've remained faithful. Nevertheless, you got some issues. We need to talk about them. Now, I confess that the biblical portrait of Balaam is a little bit difficult to unravel. We painted Balaam in a pretty good light a few weeks ago when we talked about how when he was called on by King Balak to prophesy against the Israelites as they were making their way into the promised land, he was really unable to do so. He instead offers words of blessing over Israel and even a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Perhaps you remember when we talked about this probably 6 weeks ago now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. This prophetic word comes from Balaam, who is criticized in this passage in Revelation chapter 2. But clearly, something somewhere has changed. And Balak, with Balaam's assistance, has at some point enticed the Israelites to sin, with the result that they engaged in two practices that were simply unthinkable for John: eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, because this is just a flyover of Revelation, right, we can't stop and discuss it in depth. But what's involved here for the believers in Pergamum is simply too casual a participation in the broken and actually downright evil systems and, by association, morality of their pagan world. eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality would have involved participation in the rituals of these pagan temples that mark this city. The Apostle Paul deals with these same kind of issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And on the surface anyway, it might sound like he says something different about meat offered to idols. The Apostle Paul says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. My understanding is that in the meat market, in the local meat market, you could find cuts of meat for sale that may have been presented before an idol as sacrifice. No need to prepare it, no need to eat it, chop it up, take it back to the market, offer it for sale. They wouldn't have been labeled as such. They'd just be out there for sale on the meat counter like everything else. And Paul says, you don't have to poke the butcher in the arm and say, hey, buddy, do you happen to know, was this meat offered to an idol? That's not necessary, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Paul goes on to say, even if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. There's a great deal of liberty in serving Christ, and we don't have to walk around fearful that, you know, that some demon's going to jump out of this meat and into our belly, right? But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, Paul says, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. There are some things that believers ought not do, because there really is such a thing as guilt by association. On the positive side, Paul says that when we all partake of the communion meal, we become partakers in Christ. Same passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation? Everybody say participation. In the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. We're made one body by this sharing of the same loaf. That act, in some way and on some level, the communion act, connects us not only to Christ, but to one another. That'd be a good amen opportunity right there. In the same way, but with negative rather than positive consequences, Jesus says to these believers, you have embraced a teaching akin to the teaching of Balaam, a way of living that thinks nothing of the kinds of associations you are making. You're not paying enough attention to these connections in your life and the implications of your choices, but these kinds of associations you're making, for all the good I see, these kinds of associations you're making are not insignificant. Repent, therefore. Change your way of thinking and your way of living. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We're just kind of walking our way through these, but if I can shift to an application for just a minute. That's why it bothers me that when people whose loyalties are supposed to lie fully with Christ, people who've claimed Jesus is Lord over all of my life, get too cuddled up with systems and activities and priorities that really don't reflect the Lordship of Jesus at all. How comfortable would you be walking through your week or your month or your year with Jesus as your constant companion? Do you really think, and you don't have to agree with me on this one, but I'm just asking you to give it honest consideration, do you really think that Jesus would find your entertainment entertaining? Do you suppose that he would be comfortable with your ethical decisions on the job? Do you think he'd be forwarding the Facebook posts you've shared? That he'd happily spend his money the way you spend your money? I'm not trying to be hard-nosed about it. In fact, I'm trying to be the opposite. I'm trying not to make a laundry list of my pet peeves. But the problem for Pergamum was not with the eating or the sex. Thank God that both of those, here's a good amen opportunity, are generous gifts from him. It was, rather, how those activities expressed association with systems and priorities that were antithetical to all he is and all that he stands for, and should have been then antithetical to what those who professed full allegiance to him stood for. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, is praised. Praised for her deeds, for her love, for her faith, for her service, for her perseverance. And how about this? Praised for doing more than you did at first. I know that you are now doing more than you did at first. Wow. But she is also rebuked. Verses 20 through 23. Not all, but some within the congregation are rebuked for tolerance of a false teacher and of false teaching that has resulted in the same kinds of casual, thoughtless participation in contemporary culture as was true of Pergamum. And I get it. When I talk about this, when I talk about this guilt by association and kind of the carelessness with which people seem to approach their lives, I understand that most of us, here's a good amen opportunity, are just trying to do our jobs and pay our bills and raise our families and live our lives. You know, and who's got time to evaluate every action and measure it against loyalty and allegiance to Christ? Oh, wait. I guess maybe that was the promise we made when we brought our broken, dead lives to Jesus and said, save me. Be in my life who you really are over all of life, Lord and King. Now I say to the rest of you, verse 24, in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. I'm glad that what I have is enough. I mean, there's a warning here, really. You be careful if somebody's feeding you some line of understanding that supposedly no one else has discovered. Some little hidden truth you can't find anywhere else. You're more likely being suckered than you are being led. Wait for the shouting to die down on that for a minute. Hold on to what you have until I come, Jesus says. Earnestly contend, the book of Jude says, for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Back to Revelation chapter 2, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. I like that. We talked in Bible University about how Revelation chapter 21, 22 talks about the new Jerusalem and Jesus being the light and all the kings of the earth bringing their glory into it. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, do you think that could be you? I will give authority over the nations. The one will rule them with an iron scepter, will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a quote from Psalm 2. Will carry out the commission of Jesus. Just as I, Jesus says, have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one, the morning star, who I wish we had time to talk about that and the white stone and the new name, and we just don't. All right. To the morning star, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis chapter 3 is rebuked for appearing to be very much alive, but instead being quite dead. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast, there's that exhortation again, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Philadelphia received strong praise and a strong promise. I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I am coming soon. Everybody said amen. Again, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. That's a beautiful picture of ownership. This one's mine. This one belongs to me, right? Remember when Woody had Andy written on his foot, right? That's mine. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Laodicea, probably most of us know the condition the great physician diagnoses for Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. See, you can do something with hot water, right? And you can refresh somebody with cold water, but there's just not a whole lot of use for lukewarm water. And in one of the most interesting and startling rebukes of the New Testament, Jesus says, from the Greek, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not. You are like the emperor's new clothes. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. I'm reminded of that Old Testament passage that's become dear to so many of us, Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, God says. Eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. And this is what Jesus says then. And please note, it's not to the unsaved as we often use it. It's not to the unregenerate, but to the believers of Laodicea. And I would suggest to each of these seven churches, and I might even suggest to us, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, please, again, this is to believing communities. Right? We quote it as part of a salvation appeal. But Jesus speaks it to a church that bears his name. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, everybody say, anyone. I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I confess that I am ending up this morning right back where I was 1 week ago. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, the great high priest, walks among the candlesticks, the churches, moves among the churches. And in every one of those churches for which Jesus is Redeemer and over which Jesus is Lord, every one of those churches, though they are part of the church universal and eternal, to be sure, every one of those churches has her own qualities. And by and large, anyway, her own weaknesses, her own failures, her own shortcomings, her own blind spots. If I can say it this way, there's an ethos. There's a spirit, there are defining qualities to each of these churches, some of which glorify the Savior and reflect his beauty, but some of which detract from his glory and stop the advance of what he is doing on the earth. My question becomes then, so if Jesus is walking among the candlesticks, what would he say to Jefferson Assembly of God? If there's an ethos, if there's a spirit to this church, not some sort of spirit that gets assigned to us that determines our future, but a certain character to us, an underlying sentiment about us to which Jesus might wish to speak, what would he say? And I understand when we talk about who we are, we like to quote our values and our missions, and I'd love to think that we live up to those on some level, but I also wonder if that's what Jesus really thinks. And so under the authority of Jesus, I am inviting you this morning to ask yourself this question. What does Jesus have to say about the nature of this fellowship of which I am a part? If Jesus were to speak to us right now, of course, I think he would very much not only like to, but is speaking to us right now. If Jesus were to speak to us right now, what might he say? I want to go right back to the song that we concluded with last Sunday and use it as an opportunity to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And I would say today, not necessarily individually, Lord, what would you speak to me? But Lord of the church, what would you speak to us? What would you say to me about us? What would you speak into my heart about the ethos, about the character, about the nature of this church? You walking among the candlesticks as this morning you walk the path, Rock Creek Bible Church and Jefferson Assembly of God and St. Aloysius Catholic Church, and you care for your flock, the United Methodist Church in Meriden and Ozaki, and you see how things are. What word would you have for us? Would you open your heart to letting the Lord speak to you about this fellowship of which you are a part? Father, these are sacred moments. We've gathered around your word. We've seen how you spoke to these seven churches of Asia Minor. And as we've walked our way through them, God, we've felt the poke, the prick of conviction. We've felt the joy of celebration, of acknowledgement. And now, as your people, we just want to walk into your presence together and say, speak to us. Speak to us. And we open our hearts to that even as we sing this song, inviting your word to speak. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Pastor Blaine, lead us, please.